The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Hopefully others will trickle in, especially if those people ask questions and they turned in a card and they missed it. Oh, well, they'll have to buy the series, right? Just simply by way of introduction, I'm Pastor Jim Stevenson. I'm the pastor of Providence OPC in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Not exactly the heart of Reformedom, but by God's grace, he's growing our church. Got some various questions, and if there are those who still would like to ask questions, Mr. Shelton over here has cards. You can flag him down and try to turn them in. I've got a number of different kinds of questions, but I am going to give preference to questions that are actually related to the topic spoken on. If we get through those, then I can maybe try to get to a couple of these other ones. Like one is addressed to an author of a book that is more related to the book than it is to the session anyway, but that's okay. All right. Let's start with Dr. Dolezal. First, the questioner states, thanks for stressing the necessity of truly Trinitarian worship. And then there's two questions. What worship practices are you aware of that are not Trinitarian? And then, what might we be missing as part of Trinitarian worship?
Oneness Pentecostals and Jehovah's Witnesses to the first. Well, but I think that's obvious. That's drawing stark lines. Those who don't worship Christ as truly divine, or those who don't recognize any distinction of persons. I think it gets the question gets a little bit harder when it comes to our own circles. I know that Robert Lethem is, in his book on the Holy Trinity, is very severe on hymns that don't explicitly mention the Trinity. I don't hold quite with that severity in so much as Owen makes the assumption that if we're worshiping the Trinity in unity and we're attributing glory to the divine nature, that there needs to just be a Christian assumption that we're speaking of the three unless we specify differently in our language. But I think it's that. I'm not sure exactly what my concerns are for Reformed people or evangelicals in the United States, except to say that I think that there might be a tendency not to a failure to recognize the three, but to so recognize the three as to almost treat them as a social unit. And then I think this complicates the unity of our worship as soon as we start treating them as a group or a family, or I think, as I called in the talk, God Incorporated. I think what this ends up doing is it causes us to distribute or allocate by percentages bits of our worship. And I think that would be the one concern that I have, is that we understand that the exact same worship we give to any one person, we give to the other two in that very self-same act of worship. Now, you had a second question as well.
Yeah, just what might be the missing parts of Trinitarian worship? What might be or typically missing?
I think in the influence of Unitarianism and Socinianism in the 17th century, what's missing is any honor peculiarly to any of the persons distinctly. I think probably more today the temptation is to allocate our praise, or to confuse motivations for worship with the formal object of worship. So we worship Christ and we bless the Lamb who's standing as if slain, seen in Revelation 5, and we might be tempted to think that we're giving worship to the Son exclusively. And I think that would be the one caution I would have, is that any worship we give to the Son, we de facto in that self-same act are giving it to the Father and to the Spirit. Even if we say we worship you and praise you, Lord Jesus, the ground of that praise and worship is the nature he shares with the other two persons.
This one's addressed to anyone. And I think closer or further away. Okay. Can you please talk about the Trinity at the crucifixion? How exactly do we see the work of the Spirit when Christ is on the cross? Can you explain the divinity of Christ while the humanity of Christ was giving his life?
Well, I mentioned one text last night, partly to that end, from Hebrews 9, that Christ offered himself to the Father by the eternal Spirit. I assume this largely in the talk last night, but I think that given the pattern of the New Testament, it is the Holy Spirit that's in view there and not just Christ's human spirit, as it were. And part of that relates to his obedience as he obeys God and walks in the fear of God by the Spirit. He obeyed even to the point of his death on the cross. And so in that respect, the Spirit sustained Christ on the cross as well to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. The other part of the question is cheating, because that's a different question. But in all seriousness, with Christ's two natures, put simply, I would say that Christ suffered according to his human nature only, which he offered up to the Father. But the work of Christ is always informed by both natures. So if he was not man, he could not suffer and die. But if he were not God, his suffering and death wouldn't be worthy of God's character to atone for our sins. But Dr. Dalzell is the expert on this one.
No, I like that. I wanted to see where you were going to go with that. And I think the importance. So to the question, I want to say two things about the Trinity and the cross. One sort of cautionary, and then the other one about the two natures. And it is cheating. That's like a third of a semester right there in the questions. But to the first one, I think we need to avoid the idea, something that we find in Jürgen Moltmann, who advocated the idea that at the cross there was in fact a disruption in the Trinity such that the eternally blessed Trinity was for that moment, as it were, shattered and broken apart, and that the resurrection is really a rebuilding of the broken Trinity. And sometimes this comes out, well, in Reform circles, in subtle ways. Jürgen Moltmann is a very left-wing German Reform theologian. But the way it comes out among more conservative types is maybe in a statement, something to the effect of, Christ had been in unbroken, perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity, and then here's the key word, until, my God, the cry of dereliction. And I think what that does is that tends to temporalize the divine relations by making them the sort of things that are susceptible to history and the vicissitudes of time, so that something that happens in time and place at Golgotha can actually reach its fingers, as it were, into the very being and beatitude of God himself and disrupt it. I will tell you this. I haven't preached that, but I know it preaches because I've heard it preached, and it is moving and also deeply false, because it actually makes the very intrinsic life of God something that is now susceptible to causality and disruption by his creation. And so what we want to say is, and this to Dr. McGraw's point, that he suffers according to his human nature so that all the fellowship and joy that he'd enjoyed with the Father according to his human mind and human will as second Adam under the law, that there was a real sense of loss and true dereliction as he is there substituting as the last man, the second Adam. And that's where we should locate the dereliction and the disruption, not within the intra-divine triune relations. Even though saying that an eternal intra-divine relation was disrupted by the cross is moving and stirring, it also historicizes and temporalizes the very being of the Trinity itself. I put that out there. I don't have anyone in mind. I didn't hear anyone's sermon, and, you know, I'm thinking of you. I'm not. It's just
is something I've heard. The other is the question of the two natures. And I'll say with regard to the suffering is holy according to the human nature because the divine nature is without passions. So we can talk about the passion of God the Son, but with respect to the human nature, which is susceptible to suffering, to agony, even death. With regard to his divine nature, I think this is worth observing. At the very moment in which the divine Son, by whom are all things and through whom are all things, is hanging on the cross, the very wood upon which he's affixed and the very nails that hold him there, and we tread in deep mystery here, are indeed in that very moment upheld in being by his own person in so much as he is divine. So that Pilate exists because Jesus, as divine, makes him be. The same goes with the cross and the nails and the soldier who pierced his side and the spear that pierced him. If all things are upheld by the word of his power, if this is that timeless operation of his divine nature, I think what we tend to do sometimes with the two natures is we almost treat them like a pair of trousers where you've got the divine. I don't mean to be mean. I teach undergrad, so I have to think. But I have to, and you don't say trousers anyway. Although Dr. McGraw, I would call those trousers. Because that's. Anyone else? Okay, good. Dr. Pipa, yes. They're purple, for those that haven't. We tend to think of one nature as kind of the human trousers, and then doing all that powerful, omnipotent, omniscient stuff, those are the divine trousers. And we almost think of the one person who subsists in two natures almost as if he couldn't operate properly according to both natures in the same moment. So if he's dying, and he did, he can't in that exact moment be upholding the world by the word of his power because he's busy, you get what I'm after? So that he's either doing divine stuff or he's got that hanging in the closet and he's doing the human stuff. And I think the great mystery of the hypostatic union is that he does what is proper according to both natures at one and the same moment without separating those natures and without diluting those natures. I think somebody punched a button with me with that one because I think that actually preaches, but it's mystery, deeply mysterious.
This is not addressed to anybody specifically, but since I had a class with him, I'll assign it to Dr. Pipa. In light of the gospel's goal being the worship of the triune God, does this speak to our exclusive psalmist brethren who will only sing of Christ through shadow and types?
Thank you. Well, I love my exclusive psalmist brothers and respect them greatly. And we've had some very profitable discussions. And I and they continue, I'm sure they are, praying one of us is wrong and would not God give us light. Actually, in meditating and preparing for this conference, I was really overwhelmed. I'm not sure Lethem was quite as harsh as he said he was. He said we don't sing enough Trinitarian hymns.
Oh, and I'll grant that to Lethem.
Yeah, okay. But there are a number of things that, and I love the Psalms. In fact, that's about all we're going to sing this Lord's Day at our service. But you cannot sing about the three persons outside of, yes, we know that Jehovah's triune. But in light of what we've just heard earlier about praising the triune God in the three persons and playing the three persons in the triune God, we cannot do that and sing psalms. In fact, I became even more confirmed in that thinking in the last couple of weeks. And so I know these brothers will say we're singing about Jehovah, and there is one mention of the Spirit, David's prayer there in Psalm 51. And I think some others about the Spirit leading the children of Israel in the wilderness. But there's other things as well then. We can't sing baptism. We can't sing about the Lord's Supper. So there are a lot of things that in the progressive New Covenant revelation that I think we should be singing that we can't. And so that's been I kind of put it in a shocking way for the students, but and my brothers here, that they know I love them and everything, but the Psalms are not sufficient for New Covenant worship. And I try to spell out both in terms of Old Testament and New Testament. And so I had not thought about the Trinity in terms of the Psalms until last few weeks, and then today, even as we heard the lecture on Trinity and worship. Maybe my brother here, though, would want to rebut that.
No, I didn't.
He was a good host when I preached for him, so I don't want to...
This could be addressed to either or both. Let's do both. Dr. Stevenson and Dolezal, as they both gave reason as to why Christ is not interceding on behalf of Christians at the present, that is, it's not because the Father's waiting to club us on the head. So the question is, why is Christ presently interceding on behalf of his people?
I'll start, and you can.
No, I'm not going. I'm not going to fix it. It'll be fine. Well,
as I understand it, there can be two ways of looking at the intercession of Christ. I think some talk about Christ's very presence at the Father's right hand as his intercession, and I think William Symington, who was an old covenanter, talked about how Christ actually intercedes and how he prays down upon the people of God the blessings that he earned on their behalf. I have a tendency to myself lean toward the former rather than the latter. What was the actual question? Why does he?
Why is Christ presently interceding on behalf of his people?
Yeah, I think his presence there is indicative of the fact that he's earned salvation for us, and so a great comfort to us knowing that he's there.
Yeah, and I think it's also particularly with regard to his particular mediatorial work, in so much as the satisfaction of the divine justice was in fact rendered by Christ himself as incarnate. And that there's something unique in the office as priest and in that role as sacrificial victim that is offered as atoning sacrifice and as propitiation. So that there's something unique to his role. Again, not that the Father's of one mind and the Spirit's of another, and I suppose we both stress that same point. That Jesus doesn't have one intent for you and the Father have another. In fact, insofar as they are divine, they have the same mind and will toward us. But insofar as he is that better priest who enters into the holy place, bringing an atoning satisfaction for the justice and wrath of God against our sins, there is something I would emphasize peculiarly mediatorial with regard to his redemptive mission. I think now, again, it's not the idea that there's a reluctant father. We remember that he's indeed the one who loved us and sent forth his son for us, so that there's a willingness and a lavishness in the Father. But Christ, with his nail-pierced hands, is ever that sort of visible sign that the wrath of God has been satisfied against us and that we are at peace with him. So I think that's the abiding signification of his accomplished work on our behalf.
I'd like to add something to this, and I might be completely in left field. When I think about Christ saying to Peter, "I've prayed for you," and then I look at John 17, I think we are missing a role of Christ's intercession for us for our sanctification and preservation. And that joins up with the Spirit's intercession for us when the two are combined in Romans 8. So we most often think about it in terms of the mediatorial and justification and judgment. But I really think we, It's been useful for me to think about the fact that as I'm wrestling with sin, that my Savior is keeping me by his power and by his petitions. But also, why wouldn't he be praying for me that I would grow? So,
this is for any good practical one. How would you explain the practical value of the Trinity to someone who has just learned about the doctrine?
That's Q. Ryan McGraw, who wrote a book.
Ryan's cup of tea.
Tommy wrote the question.
Read the New Testament. I think in relation to what one of my brothers said in one of the talks this week, we do find out more about God as triune by how God saves us and how we come to know God before we perhaps even understand the doctrine well theoretically or in a well-defined manner. And I think we have to keep that in mind. So, for example, when I've stressed many times about the need for a practical Trinitarian devotion and piety before the Lord, all kinds of questions come up about, well, how do we pray? How do we evangelize? How do we think about this doctrine or the other? And sometimes, if we're simply using biblical vocabulary, I'll try to begin with what we already know. So, in the Lord's Prayer, who do you pray to? Our Father in heaven. In whose name do you pray? In Jesus' name. Why? Because without Jesus Christ, I have no access to God as my God and my Father. And in whom and for whom do you pray? For the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. We're also told that we pray with the help of the Spirit, as Dr. Piper just mentioned. And so, in some ways, if we are learning a basic biblical vocabulary about the gospel and about prayer, we'll already be implicitly Trinitarian. And I think all I'm trying to do in what I said last night and in the books that I've written is to try to make that explicit and pull the things that we're already using and knowing and doing from Scripture to the foreground and building self-conscious habits of thinking of God as triune. I think with that, we need to deepen our understanding of the doctrine itself and make the clear definitions and distinctions that we need to. But I think that the best way to think about the doctrine of the Trinity is to do so devotionally, and maybe to put it simply, when we're dealing with biblical Christianity, we're not dealing with a list of benefits or things that we get from God. We're dealing with communion with the Father through the Son by the Spirit, which brings benefits in its train. So, you know, in a sense, in the church where I was converted, they'd always say, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, that's a good thing. And that's all that I'm really saying, is you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. How do I do that? By the Spirit changing my heart and dwelling within me so that Jesus' Father is my Father. And then you're simply learning the implications of that throughout the rest of the Christian life, connecting this to different doctrines, practices, and in a sense, learning the grammar and the vocabulary of the New Testament in our devotion.
Dr. Dolezal. This comes from, it's signed, David, age 13. I noticed how you were talking about how each of the persons of the Trinity has almost different jobs, with quotes around jobs, or so I understood. Do they have different jobs, or do they share them all?
Yes.
David, age 13. That's a hard question. I think what I would want to say, I didn't think questions like that when I was 13. So that's
There is a doctrine, especially advanced by Augustine of Hippo, but broadly accepted in our tradition, that the external works of the Trinity are undivided. And so that the works of the Trinity, insofar as they are the works of the divine nature, everything that the Trinity does in virtue of being divine is undivided because that nature is undivided. The nature is distinctly in each person, but not a piece in the Father, a piece in the Son, a piece in the Spirit, so that the Father, using his piece of divinity, does a little bit of this, and then the Spirit, like, even the way the human nature subsists in, or exists in five people up here, my particular instantiation of these are the most challenging to make is not in fact yours. I operate in terms of a human nature that is numerically distinct from yours, so that when I operate, Jim doesn't necessarily operate, and Jeff doesn't necessarily operate, and so on, so that my operations can be distinct to me, but they're distinct to me because my nature is, while generically and specifically the same, really not the nature of these other men. But when it comes to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they are the same God and have the same nature, everything that they produce is produced in virtue of the self, of that exact same nature. Nevertheless, Scripture will attribute certain works to individual persons, not so much as to say, for instance, I'll go to a for instance, 1 Corinthians 8:6, that says that from the Father, all things are from him, that is from the Father. And then it says, and all things are through him, that is through the Son. And then you'll go to Romans 11:36, where there's no personal distinctions being made. And then it says that from him, through him, and to him are all things, to which I think you could attribute that indiscriminately to all three persons. So you have something that could apply to all three is sometimes said of one or another. And again, the idea is not to say the Father does a bit and the Son does a bit, like two men hauling a, you know, if you were trying to move a canoe and somebody had to grab one end, and so I grab one end and I pull 75% of it and Jeff does 25% of it, and the two of us get 100% and we pull it. We don't want to think of the work of the Trinity this way, as if there's work that the Father's doing in the world that the Son and Spirit are not doing. But that gets very difficult because there's nothing like the Trinity. There's nothing that is three persons subsisting in one nature, so that you have three who act, and yet the action is exactly the same action performed by the one who is the three. So I think in that respect, I'm going to let Ryan take it with appropriations, though, if he wants to, and maybe fill out the other part of that.
Yeah, maybe to just reinforce what my brother is saying here. When we think about the work of the triune God, we're not thinking about a pie with three slices to make the whole pie. What we're talking about is the one work, in this case, of the one God exercised in a threefold manner. So God created the world by his word and spirit. The incarnation is the Son becoming man, not the Father and the Spirit, but the Son is sent by the Father and he's incarnate by the Spirit. And with appropriations, there's a particular emphasis on one person, perhaps above the others at different times. So it's interesting, isn't it, when you're reading the New Testament and say in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul can throw out these little offhand comments about your love for one another in the Spirit. Why single out the Spirit, or why appropriate Christian love to God the Holy Spirit in particular? Because the Spirit brings God's work home, and he works the love of God in our hearts so that we exercise Christian love to one another in the Spirit's work, sanctifying us
and perfecting the divine work. But if we want to take love as an example in a different way, if you ask me the question, how does God show his love in the gospel? Well, because the Father loved us, chose us in Christ, gave his Son for us. So now, love is appropriated to the Father preeminently. But you see how the issues are working with different questions. If we're talking about the application of redemption, we exercise Christian love in communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with a stress on the Spirit. If we're talking about God's plan, the triune God saves us and plans to save us, but there's a stress on the Father choosing us in love. And I think what we're looking at is in everything God does, all three persons act, but there is a threefold way in purposing and effecting and perfecting or completing the works of God, not as three parts of a whole, but as a threefold operation in the same work. This relates just briefly. I get to teach too because I didn't participate in the Q&A yesterday. And with the covenant of redemption and the questions that come up there, some people will say, well, you're acting like God has a divided will because here's the Son over here taking conditions on himself. Here's the Father on the other side giving these promises. And then where's the Holy Spirit? Well, think about it this way. The Father is of none. The Son is of the Father. The Spirit is of the Father and the Son. There is one will with God, but everything God does is exercised in a threefold way. So what are we going to expect? When God is dealing with the plan of redemption, it's of the Father. It's undertaken by the Son with the Holy Spirit as the promise resulting. And that really reflects who God is. So there's a single will of God reflected in a threefold way, even when we're talking about God's eternal plan, and that filters into everything else.
I will just say that David already has his doctoral dissertation topic picked out. And, so just got to get the proposal ready, and he'll be set.
Let me follow up and ask a very simple question for all of you men. This is actually very simple. Do you guys fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity?
No. The language in the Athanasian Creed, where incomprehensibility, there's nothing about God we can really understand.
Yeah.
And we need to remember that. This is the Trinity incarnation, for me, the most humbling things in Scripture. Paul speaks of the mystery of the incarnation and the incomprehensibility. But I can remember as a young Christian 60 years ago.
We fully understand we need God.
Right. That, as you grow, you do grow more deeply into the grasp of it. But it's always going to be a mystery. And as Mr. Van Voorhis says, you'd have to be God if you... He's incomprehensible. But it's a glorious truth for that reason, because it puts us at his feet.
You know, one thing I'll remind my students in teaching the doctrine of God in class is that the fact that God is incomprehensible shows us we have the right one, the right God. In other words, in Romans 1, what does sin do? It makes a God like you. And basically, as Mark Twain said, that God made man in his image and man returned the favor. I mean, that's what Romans 1 is about. You have a God that's comprehensible and understandable. He's not a real God. God is in one category. We're in another category. But the other thing is, I think we struggle with things like the Trinity and say, I can't fully wrap my mind around this. And a lot of people have rejected the doctrine for that reason over the centuries from, various angles. But if you really start thinking about it, what aspect of God do you comprehend? I mean, leave here and start thinking about eternity. What does it mean to have no succession of moments, no beginning and no end, and the concept of time not apply to when you can't think in terms of anything else? And you can do that with anything we say about God. So we should be thankful we can apprehend him, but we can't comprehend him. We can lay hold of him and know him truly, but never know him exhaustively.
When I was taking classes for my doctorate at Westminster, I had a class with Sinclair Ferguson, and he reminded us that oftentimes theology is descriptive. And that's oftentimes true, especially with the doctrine of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And we were just talking the other night about I was leading a Paideia group through Gregory of Nazianzus' five orations on Christology. And I was struck by how many times he stops the discussion and introduces the idea that we're dealing with language that's temporal. And we're trying to talk about the infinite, the eternal. And how hard is that to do? It's impossible to do. And what we're trying to do is just describe something of what God has revealed about himself.
The medievals and Reformation fathers had a great little saying that the finite cannot contain the infinite. And I think that gets at it. And to Dr. McGraw's point, we're not saying that we don't know. We're saying that we don't comprehend what we know. So think of David. When David contemplates God's providential care of him in Psalm 139, and he gives this wonderful, warm description of God's hand being above him and before and behind him, and then he stops and he says, "Such things are too wonderful for me, too high, I cannot attain to it." And yet, he has just spent the previous four or five verses describing precisely the thing that he then turns around and says that this is too high and too wonderful and unattainable. And I don't think he means I know nothing about what I just said. I think what he means is I know and I do at the same moment do not comprehend what I said. And I think that's where what we tend to do is we tend to elide knowledge and comprehension as if they mean exactly the same thing. And I think the tradition, maybe back to Gregory, really disengages those, that there can be a true knowledge and a laying hold of that is not the same thing as encompassing. And so I think maybe I'm going to put my no vote with the others if I don't comprehend.
I think, if I may, just very briefly, when I preached through John 1 and talked about the hypostatic union, Christ is both God and man in one person forever, and what a mystery that was. Something I said that it applies here for the Trinity. The Trinity is not a mystery for us to completely solve, but it is a mystery for us to believe. And in believing, we worship. So, another simple question. Why 3 and 1? Could it have been 2 and 1 or 4? Is there a significance to it being 3? And this one appears to be open to anyone.
So go read Thomas Aquinas. Go ahead.
Yeah. Summa Theologiae, tertia pars, or prima pars, first part. Questions 27 and following.
Yeah.
So now you actually have the reference, so you're not off the hook. And the text is free online. I think the difficulty with that kind of question is you're asking a necessitarian type question. What you're saying is there something that we know about God that necessitates there be not less than 3 or more than 3, but precisely 3? And those sorts of necessitarian questions are easier in natural theology, which the reformational tradition, Reed Turretin, affirms, but the Trinity is not an article of natural theology. It is known only through special revelation. So on the one hand, you could say necessarily it must be 3, and I think somebody may have said this, because that's what God has made known to us, and we only have access to this 3-personhood way of being through Scripture. If you want to start then sort of speculatively reflecting on the nature of God such that there couldn't be more than 3 and less than 3, I don't say that that can't be done, but it has to be done with great care and delicacy, and I'll leave you to Thomas and his subtlety for that. He gives a good answer, but it's I don't even know if I can explain that to my grad students. So. it's a challenge.
All right. This one is to Dr. Piper, and it goes a bit more to your pre-conference lecture. We live in a culture that sees all submission as demeaning. What do you think about those who say Christ's submission to his Father is evidence of the beauty of submission? Is that a misuse of the Trinity to support complementarianism?
Only if you applied it to the ontological Trinity. That in the Son's willing submission for our redemption, his love for the Father and the Spirit, his love for us, there's a beauty in that. And so I have no problem, as what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11:3 is look at the economic relationships, and that's how he would apply it to that. Yeah, that's beautiful. But when they want to, they reason for that, I actually use that language, that this eternal submission of Christ is beautiful, and we just have a wrong view of submission. No, they have a wrong view of God, not a wrong view of submission.
While you're looking for the other card, I'm just going to add on this. I think the problem, the concern with the submission being intra-divine is that it would necessitate that the Father possess an authority properly lacking to the Son,
yep,
in order to be the commander or the one in charge in the Trinity. And it would also require a distinction of wills between the Father and Son insofar as the Son would have to be exercising a volition that was a really distinct operation from the exercise of the Father's volition. As soon as you start carving up authority and wills, you're putting the knife right into the unity of substance and nature. And that's the concern historically. But to your point, I think...
Well, I dealt with that yesterday in the lecture, those two things.
I was late.
It's okay. See, it's very important. You know, they try to claim.
I think I had a nightmare about this last night, being put on the spot for missing the session. But
they actually say authority is not an attribute of God. That's how they try to get around that. And then there's one will with three distinct wills. This is foolishness.
I agree. Right. But I think the exousia, the power, entails within it the authority. And but to your point about the incarnate Son as second Adam, born under the law, that is a beautiful model about the holiness and even the kind of created glory that submission can be. So I think Christ obeying is the much better exemplar model to be imitating than some kind of intra-divine submission within the Godhead.
All right, this one is for Dr. Dolezal, and it's a Puritan-esque question.
What does Puritan-esque mean?
Just goes on and on.
It's lots of semicolons?
Almost. I think I get it. Given that we were created to be little Christs, to use C.S. Lewis's term, are we called then to the highest possible form of worship, a level even beyond that of the angelic host, in that our worship is to derive not only from his roles as creator and sustainer, but to be permeated by a love for him based upon an understanding of how much we've been forgiven?
No, I really did concentrate on the whole. This is what I should say, though. This is where I would draw a distinction. I'm working here with distinctions that Owen draws in on communion with God between motivations and formal reasons. We might have more motivations in terms of our personal experience to worship and adore and express gratitude because we've experienced salvation and the holy angels haven't. But in terms of that which constitutes his loveliness, I think his redemptive work amplifies in terms of manifestation his intrinsic loveliness, but it doesn't actually make him more lovely, if I can say it like this, because otherwise you would have to be saying that God's own divine loveliness was somehow finite and less in whatever it is to be lovely, I mean, loveliness is attractiveness, that there was something less attractive, less lovely, less stirring in him as divine than as incarnate, crucified, and raised. And so while I think incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection are historical occasions, are new ways to stir up our gratitude, there's not some new form of goodness or loveliness in the person of the Son. Jesus isn't more lovely, because otherwise you'd have to be saying that as divine, he lacked some form of loveliness and he had to become incarnate in order to get loveliness that as God he was lacking. We don't want to say that there's any goodness lacking in the divine nature. And I think that would be my main concern. As far as motives go, the holy angels do get, what's it like to be an angel? I don't know. But I know that it's not whatever it's like to be redeemed or saved. Nevertheless, I do know that the holy angels long to peer into the redemptive work of Christ, and they observationally, while not participating in that redemption from sin, do derive, even themselves to that observation, motivations that stir them to adoration and to praise, even though they're not the recipients of that salvation. They are the ministers, created ministers, who attend that salvation, and who delight in the saving work of Christ Jesus, not as creatures saved by him, but as creatures that love him and delight to see his redemption at work in his elect people. But I don't think you can't say there's new loveliness in Christ without diminishing the intrinsic, unbounded loveliness of him as divine.
This is for either Dr. Stevenson or Dolezal. Is the Son of God King of Nations according to his divine nature only, or according to his divine and human nature as mediator?
You go first on this one.
I forced you last time, so now it's my turn. Of course, according to his divine nature. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, says Isaiah 40. And so that there's clearly a ruling and power that belongs to God in so much as he is God and he's creator. Even when Paul says to those on Mars Hill that he made all things and therefore is Lord and sovereign, that lordship and sovereignty is a de facto entailment of being the creator. If he made it, he owns it. He rules it. So I'll settle that for the divine nature. I do think also, though, as that true David exalted to that throne and given the nations as his inheritance, there is something unique even to his human nature, that even as man, as the heir of the promises to David, he possesses a right and a rule over all the nations. And I'm not suggesting by that that therefore theonomy is obviously the right way to go or something like that, but just to say that when we say no king but Christ, we really don't just mean as with Father and Son enthroned above the circle of the earth, but we mean even particularly with regard to his human nature as exalted to the right hand of power.
Yeah, I would agree with Dr. Dolezal. When we look at Psalm 2, we find that the Father is going to give the Son the nations as his inheritance. And when we open up to the New Testament, we find in the Gospels that Jesus sends out the disciples to all the nations because he has received them and is now sending the disciples out to preach the gospel to them. So my own tradition affirms what's called the mediatorial kingship of Christ. So there is this discussion about whether God's kingship is only essential or whether it does pertain to his office as mediator. And I think there are passages in Scripture which support the fact that Christ, as to his mediatorial work, is King of the Nations.
For Dr. McGraw, please explain the way in which Jesus needed the Holy Spirit for ministry and resurrection, or was he empowered by the Spirit simply as an example for us?
Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, needed the Holy Spirit to walk in the fear of the Lord and obedience to God and service to God. And I think part of that is embedded in the one text I alluded to from Isaiah chapter 11. But also, perhaps if we step back, we could say this. Jesus is the image of God in two senses. One, he's the essential image of the Father, but he's also the created image of God. And he shows us what it means to be a perfect creature and an independent creature that is not dependent on the Creator is already a sinner. And Jesus perfectly depended upon his Father, but also perfectly depended upon the Holy Spirit, and that's part of his righteousness. And so John Owen was bold enough to say that he believed Adam's real fault in the garden was that he ceased to depend upon the Holy Spirit, and he became independent and began to act on his own, and that's how he fell in sin. And he's deducing that back from this point about Christ being the man filled with the Spirit. So, yes, though the Spirit doesn't work in him in exactly the same way as he does in us, Christ doesn't need to be regenerated he doesn't need to mortify sin and repent like we do. Yet at the same time, in perfect dependence upon God, the Spirit fills him with all the gifts he needs for service, with all the graces he needs to use those gifts well. Somebody asked me at one of the breaks about another text, Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. What does that mean? Well, Jesus was sinless for his entire life. But according to Hebrews 5, that doesn't mean he was perfect. And what I mean by that is, a sinless 2-year-old is different than a sinless 12-year-old in terms of maturity and understanding and responsibility and gifts. A sinless 12-year-old is different than a sinless man in his 30s dying on the cross. And he was perfected as a priest by the things that he suffered, and he needed the Holy Spirit to do that. And so, as Owen says, it's as though the Spirit was Jesus's constant companion. And that would tie into the resurrection, tie into everything else that he did.
Let's see. Well, let's go with this one. For Dr. Dolezal, what are some good arguments to rebut those who say that divine impassibility makes God cold and uninterested in his creation? How can we defend this doctrine from a biblical orthodox perspective? I'm assuming impassibility.
Yeah, somebody spotted that this morning, that I couldn't resist a reference to impassibility in Acts. So I had the Trinity, but I just had to squeeze that in there. For those not aware, on the doctrine of impassibility in the Westminster Confession, we have a little statement that says at the near the beginning, chapter 2, section 1, God is without body, parts, and then it says without passions. Without passions. And that is a doctrine taught by not only the Westminster Confession, they took it verbatim from the 39 Articles of Religion from the Anglicans, who got it from Archbishop Cranmer, who got it from every medieval theologian who ever lived, who all got it from every church father who ever was. In other words, it was just what everybody everywhere believed, and if you told somebody, I believe in a passionate deity, they would have immediately concluded that you worshipped one of the gods of Mount Olympus or something like that. So historically, this is the Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, every branch of Protestantism, Calvinists, Lutherans, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Baptists, Arminians, Calvinists, everybody held this doctrine, that God's without passions, which sounds crazy to our ears, because it sounds like, if I say God's without passions, what your modern ears hear me saying is, this to the question, God doesn't care, because your level of passion is like a meter for your level of caring. So if I'm down from Philadelphia, and in Philadelphia, they are passionate about their sports teams. I've been to Phillies games with Dr. Master, and
He's a, I mean, you've got him now. I understand. You've taken him and you've got him. But he loves his Philadelphia Phillies. And he's, I put him somewhere up there. I mean, he's not crazy. He doesn't throw snowballs at Santa and the kind of things others in Philadelphia do. But his passion level's up here. And you think, well, if he's passionate about the Phillies, then he cares a lot about them. And so if you hear that God isn't passionate or has no passions, it sounds like his caring is just down in the basement. You know, it just isn't happening. But in fact, in this very briefly, and I apologize for the hastiness of this, but what we're actually saying is, passion means to undergo or to suffer. Passion is a state of being that is provoked when you are moved by something. So you can have the passion of love when you are moved by the loveliness of a thing, whether it's a piece of art or my wife, or I can be moved, I can be stirred. But it's not a passion because I care about the thing. It's a passion because I am made to care about the thing, because I'm stirred up and moved to that state of love. Or if someone kicks me in the shins and suddenly I'm angry, I'm moved to that state. And the reason it's passion is not because it's care or because it's intense. It's because it's a state into which I enter by undergoing some process upon me. So our confession says, like every Christian everywhere used to say, God is without passions. There are no states of being in God that are the products of the creature's action upon God, or put very differently, the creature doesn't make anything be in God. A text. I think the text was, oh, by the way, what this means, though, for his care is not that he doesn't care, that he's cold and inert. What it actually means is that he cares so much about his creation that he couldn't be made to care more. So passionless love can be because you don't care at all, but it could also be passionless love because you couldn't care more, because you can't be made to care. Or if it's passionate hate, God can't hate sin more than he does. Otherwise, he'd be lacking in hatred for sin, which he doesn't. So what we're saying is that he's actually purely dynamic in his holy detestation of sin and in the love that he places upon the creature, so that these aren't states of being in God that need to be kind of like stirred up, and you don't need to go and sort of stir God up to states of passion. One text, and the one I read this morning, I think, is the one where they say, and by the way, this was in all the confessions. I remember reading this 20 years ago. They all said, see Acts 14:15. So I went to Acts 14:15, and it was just Paul and Barnabas saying, men, we're of like nature with you. And I thought, how in the world does this prove God is without passions? But I should have gone to the King Jimmy, because 1611 says, that's my affectionate name for the Authorized Version. I did cut my teeth on that. I should have gone back to that, because it says, but we're men of like passions. And the point is, and so are the Olympians, and you shouldn't worship that which is of like passions, because things of like passions are things that are susceptible to causes. Things that are susceptible to causes. Rather, worship, that's vain and empty. Rather, worship the one who causes all things, not the one who is caused by things. And I think, if you want a text, I think that text is a great one. The word is pathos. We are homoiopathos. That's the word for passions. And I think, I don't know, the modern translations have scrubbed it out, but I think it's a better rendering of it, and it gets to that point. But it really means that God loves us unboundedly with the infinite fullness of his being, so he doesn't need to be moved into a state of love or care. He cares with the unbounded fullness of his being. All right, that was my mini sermon on impassibility.
Very brief comment here.
It's going to have to be brief.
Very brief. 29. Even though James made fun of my pants, I'm going to recommend his book, All That Is in God. This issue that our brother is mentioning here, I think, is very important. And in much modern theology, in Reform circles, as well as in some of the outlying circles we've talked about, this issue of God being without passions is continually being assaulted, to the point that I almost expect people to deny what our brother just said. I can't commend his work on this highly enough, and I think it's very timely and important in understanding the cross of Christ and a number of other things.
All right, just couple very quick announcements. First of all, if anybody finds a nice leather Bible and on the inside it belongs to James Braden, please return it to the information desk just out here in the lobby. He's apparently missing it. And then I believe we return here at 7 p.m. is when the session starts. So you want to be here by then.
Before we go, two sports things now. They brought up sports.
Yeah, okay.
We're teaching Dr. Master that there's nothing more passionate than SEC football. And I think he's understanding that.
Seeing it from afar, I will affirm that.
Okay.
I'm sure that rivals Philadelphia intensity.
I need to speak to Jeff because he ought to know his audience better. Would you please define for us what the Stanley Cup is?
Hockey references aren't big in South Carolina?
All right. Somebody has already mentioned my inability to read my audience. You said football down here. Football.
Yeah. Well, y'all, Dr. Fleur told me when I first met
Somebody
him.
Somebody just amen me.
Dr. Fleur said when he met his now wife's grandfather before they married, he said, I have one question for you, son. Do you like hockey? And when he said no, he said, you may marry my granddaughter.
All right, before we're dismissed, let's just close with prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do come before you, amazed at this doctrine of the Trinity. But Father, this is not something merely for head knowledge to try to figure out and simply to sound smart. But it is something to instill within us a sense of awe and wonder. That the triune God loved us and saved us. Father, we pray that these thoughts would fill our minds. We give you thanks for this conference. We give you thanks for the men that are here and those that are not here at the moment who have spoken already. We pray that we would all be affected by this so that we would love you more. Help us, O Lord, in that endeavor, for we are weak, and too often we love ourselves. But Lord, we also pray that you would instill within us a desire to worship you and be in your presence through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.